You've heard the song, haven't you? That's me in the corner. That's me in the spotlight, losing my religion. Trying to keep up with you, and I don't know if I can do it. Oh no, I've said too much. I haven't said enough. I thought that I heard you laughing. I thought that I heard you sing. I think I thought I saw you try. It's a song by REM, you know it, don't you? Losing my religion. I'd often thought it was just a song about a lapsed churchgoer. But I did a bit of research and found out that the song title comes from a southern US phrase meaning being at the end of your tether. When you read the lyrics, it seems to have more to do with despair at unrequited love than with falling away from God. A kind of, I'm at my wit's end because no matter what I do, she just doesn't seem to notice me. His religion is actually the quest for the girl, and he's losing out big time. The only positive sign he's getting from her is in the realm of his imagination. The lyrics just end in utter despair. That was just a dream. That was just a dream. But what do you do when your friend seems to be apathetic at best, or at worst conspiring against you? You see, that's what the author of Psalm 44 is dealing with in relationship to God. What do you do when God seems silent, or even, at worst, seems like he might be against you, when things in your life go from bad to worse? Again, in my own history of tragedy, which I mentioned last week, I've had a lot of issues to deal with in relation to this. The loss of my best friend Phil, the loss of my brother Pete in a car accident, and then my late wife some months after that in another car accident. How am I to understand God in that kind of circumstance, in that kind of tragedy? Is God being cruel, heaping one cruelty upon me after another? I mean, I can look back on God's faithfulness and say, yes, Lord, I know you died for me, but what's going on? I'm just utterly confused. You reveal yourself as a good, sovereign God who's in control, who loves me. And yet, why? In the loss, for me, it seemed at times like God had at best failed to restrain evil. At worst, it even seemed like he was heaping one cruelty upon me after another. What do you do when tragedy strikes? Or if it hasn't yet struck, what will you do? Do you have any plan of action? Or any plan of how you're going to respond to God, what it will mean for your faith when tragedy strikes? What does real faith look like in such a situation? Well, Psalm 44 helps us enormously in getting real with God, in being honest to God, in knowing how we are to respond to him in the face of calamity, especially in the face of calamity and injustice and disappointment. You see, real faith isn't about pretending that everything's okay with some kind of stoic, sort of detached resolve. You know, I'm okay. I might have just suffered the most terrible thing in the world, but I'm really all right. It's not about having that kind of detached resolve and remaining emotionless about the situation. Nor is it about being triumphalistic, saying, yippee, this is fantastic. I know that God loves me, and I'm a champion, I'm a winner, and nothing will defeat me. Real faith isn't about either of those. Real faith is about being honest to God and continuing to trust him, even amidst the tragedy and the disappointment. Because you know what? God is glorified as we remain faithful and as we become more and more real with him about the situations that we encounter. The first thing is about this psalm. Coming back to it again, we need to try and understand it in its historical context. And the heading actually isn't on the psalm there, but in your Bibles you'll notice that the heading actually says it's for the sons of Korah, or from the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were the descendants of a man called Kohath, the second son of Levi, who was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these sons of Korah had priestly duties of caring for the tabernacle. They were also there under King David, and they had a share in the temple singing and security operations. You can read that in 1 Chronicles 6 and 26. Some of their descendants were even involved in rebelling against Moses. You'll see that in Numbers 16. But I think the most likely context for this psalm is probably either late in King Josiah's reign, around 600 BC, or even perhaps into the start of the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah. And you can follow that up from some of those references I've given you. But you'll notice that this prayer in Psalm 44 is very different to the prayer that Daniel offers in Daniel chapter 9, which you'll look at in your small groups. There he's confessing the corporate sins of the people of God. But here, it's like the psalmist just doesn't believe that there's been the kind of sin that is warranted to bring about this kind of judgment. I think this psalm was probably written just maybe a decade or two before the book of Daniel. But the first thing is that the sons of Korah do is to give a report of God's deeds according to their fathers. And this account is addressed to God, verse 2. With your hand you drove out the nation, you crushed the peoples. Verse 3, not by their sword, it was your right hand, your arm. You are my king and God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies, through your name we trample our foes. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6 to 9, you'll see how much this kind of remembrance in this psalm is grounded in God's covenantal promises. Verse 6, I do not trust in my bow, my sword does not bring me victory. And again, we see this is very much the covenant language from Deuteronomy 6 to 9. You see, back there, it wasn't because Israel were a mighty nation or because of their righteousness that Yahweh delivered them. He didn't do that because of those things. The psalmist affirms that God is the one and only Saviour, verse 7 to 8. You give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. You see, Israel's side of the deal was merely to respond to God's grace in obedience, remembering that they brought nothing to the table by way of their salvation. Sadly, that's something that you see the people of God gradually beginning to lose sight of. Enough so that by the first century, Jesus says to the self-righteous Pharisees and teachers of the law that it's not the healthy who need a doctor. He hasn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, that's the reverse of not trusting in your bow or your sword. And sadly, people's God began to trust in the spiritual bows and swords that they thought they possessed. But at this stage, for the psalmist and his circle of friends, their faith, like that of their fathers, is God glorifying in its obedience. And from Israel's history, he reminds God of his own covenantal faithfulness, or covenant faithfulness. And I think what you see happening here is an incredible contrast between past and present history and theology. You see, the fathers of Israel had past victories. That's the historical situation. Past victories as they depended on God. That's the theological situation. They depend on God. God gives them victory. That's part of God's covenantal faithfulness. The psalmist in the present is depending on God, but where's the victory? There's only shame. In the context of the present plight, it's a massive theological problem. And it leads to his lament of the bad, verses 9 to 16. And this problem just keeps growing and growing with each stanza of the poem. Verse 9, but now you have rejected us and humbled us. And how? You no longer go out with our armies. But the problem doesn't end with God's inactivity in war. The next 7 verses are the building blocks of the massive theological problem. Verse 10, you made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbours, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. Can you feel the weight of the problem? In the past, God had given the fathers victory as they depended on God. In the present, the psalmist depends on God. But utter humiliation. What's going on? My disgrace is before me all day long. My face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. It's not just that God is silent. It's that God seems to be actively conspiring against his people. Nothing less than a heartfelt, honest lament at the dire situation that God has seemed to not only permit, but to sanction is what we see in this psalm. We do often tell those that we're closest to about the things they might say or do that hurt us. But when was the last time you poured out your heart to God? When was the last time you poured it out like this? How real do you get with God? For me, I think often my first reaction to major disappointments or tragedies is not to remember God's faithfulness and to lament my present situation, as much as it is, I think, to panic, to grumble, or maybe even to try and take matters into my own hands. But God wants us to be real with him. We do that as we remember the good past of God's historical dealings. And we do that as we lament the present situation that we're in. But can you see that the contrast between the good past and the bad present sets up an ugly problem? And the ugly is only ugly because of God's character. Look at verse 17. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. See, it's only because of the demonstrated character of God in all of his sovereign goodness in the past that the psalmist is able to lament the bad present and feel the ugliness of the situation. You see, the psalmist knows that Yahweh has a history of faithfulness to his people. And so the good is good as defined by the fulfillment of God's covenant, as his people depend on him and as he responds in loving kindness. And the lament in the present comes about because the present events of defeat and destruction aren't in keeping with God's goodness, with God's faithfulness. There's an ugly mismatch. It's truly ugly because it is disorder, chaos. By God's grace, I've been a faithful husband. But the situation for the psalmist, I think, is a bit like what it would be for me if my loving wife Renee all of a sudden stopped talking to me and then maybe started to conspire with you against my ministry, against perhaps the things I do. Maybe she might whisper in your ear that I never cook dinner, or I never put the garbage out, or that I, when it comes to changing Rose's nappies, I'm just never there. She's kind of badmouths me and speaks ill of me, and you're kind of thinking, yeah, Dave's a pretty ordinary kind of guy, and what a terrible husband. If I found out about that, and then I reminded Renee of her covenant vows and my covenant vows to her that we made on our wedding day, and if I reminded her about the love that she had for me in the past, and my love for her and my undying faithfulness for her in the present, can you see how that would just incredibly highlight the ugliness of the situation. That's what the psalmist is doing here. You see, it's like God has conspired against him. And God has brought about this terrible situation, even though he has remained faithful. Do you realize that evil is only problematic because God is morally pure and all-powerful? It's one of the most compelling arguments against atheism, something that Andrew Caddo mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the Vote One God mission. But if atheism was in any way grounded in reality, atheists wouldn't have a problem with evil. Evil would cease to exist. With no absolute morality, at best everything just becomes a matter of opinion or preference. The atheist has no logical right to say that paedophilia is wrong. Evil can only be evil because God is good. The psalmist feels the depths of the present bad and its ugliness only because God is all-powerful and good. But I wonder, does that drive you to being real with God in your prayers? What do you do when you feel like God has been unfair? For me, I think again, I often gloss over my disappointments or my anger because I think that's not what a good Christian should do. Often I find it tempting not to go to God. I find it tempting to doubt his goodness or power all the more, and so doubt his ability to hear and answer my prayers. But God wants us to pour out the emotion of our hearts to him in heartfelt laments. We don't do that often enough because of our, I think, the stoic baggage that we carry as part of being Westerners. You know, the kind of detached resolve of soldiering on even amidst the worst that life can sometimes throw at us. I think we often slip into that kind of default position. Oh, I just need to keep weathering the storm and, you know, I'm fine, I'm okay. God wants us to pour out our hearts to him. Do you know that it glorifies God to cry out to him when the situation is broken? It doesn't glorify him to run away from it or to pretend like nothing's wrong. The kind of passion that we need before God is one that reminds him of his promises with an all or nothing kind of plea. The kind of passion that laments and feels the ugliness of evil. The kind of passion that cries out to God from the depths of our soul when he seems silent. So how real are you in your prayers? How real are you prepared to be? Real enough to say, "Wake up, Lord! Why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself! Stop rejecting us." Real enough to ask, "Why do you hide? Why do you forget?" You may feel that your problems might be just too trivial to really have that kind of emotional, heartfelt lamenting of the things that are happening in your life. But one thing's for sure, we can all afford to be more real with God, can't we? Not just to switch to the default position of everything's okay. And particularly when you look at this psalm, you'll notice that it's a communal psalm. I think my prayers are just often very individualistic. And I forget about what's going on for most of the world. Most of my Christian brothers and sisters that are living in countries where they're being severely persecuted. That's to my shame. Just recently, a mob of around 1,000 Hindu extremists were involved in torturing a Christian pastor in Bangalore, India. In Pakistan, two kidnapped Christian girls are forced to marry against their will, and the police don't bother to investigate. For decades, the Christians living in southern Sudan faced rape, torture, kidnap, murder. Those in Darfur still face it. And I find myself often caught up in my own little world of needs and wants. Don't get me wrong, God wants us to cry out to him with all our needs. But he especially wants us to bring the desperate plight of our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries to him. So are you active in reminding God of his faithfulness and finding out through organisations like Open Doors and the Voice of the Martyrs about the persecution of our family? Are you doing that in order to lament their situation before God and feel their ugliness? Yes, do it amidst your own personal situations of tragedy and disappointment. But don't forget to do it on behalf of our oppressed family all around the world. You see, in remembering the good and lamenting the bad and feeling the ugly of the contrast, it glorifies our Heavenly Father. And God hears our cries. But the question is, are you crying? What was God doing in the midst of the oppression of his people in this psalm? Yes, the fathers had been obedient and God had acted faithfully to his covenant in the past. Yes, the psalmist had responded in obedience. But in the present calamity, where was God? Why, God? What are you doing, God? Wake up, Lord! It's a glaring theological problem only because of who God is and what he's done. That's an underlying theme that drives the plot in the book of Job. Job, we see, is revealed as blameless and upright. Not sinless, but righteous. Yet the book is taken up with Job protesting his innocence and even calling God to a judicial hearing where he can be declared innocent. Finally, Job renews his faith after a lot of persecution by his friends. And it's in the context of God revealing himself. What do you do when you're at your wit's end over what God might be allowing to happen in your life or your brother and sister's life all around the world? Deep lament is something that God eagerly desires in our prayers. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So mourn the injustice. Grieve and wail in your hearts to God. Evil and suffering are real problems because of who God is and what he's done. Faith is not found in running away from the problem or clicking into autopilot. Faith is found in heartfelt lament and anguish over the ugliness of the situation. Real faith doesn't mean pretending that everything's okay, but being honest to our Heavenly Father who wants us to be honest to him. And do you know that he is glorified as we keep trusting him, even in the confusion? You see, trust is tried and tested in knowing that persecution and hardship is for God's sake. For the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 quotes verse 22. Romans 8 you'll see coming up on the screen. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In the light of our crucified Lord, suffering and persecution is turned on its head. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. By it, by the cross, our Lord disarmed the rulers and authorities of darkness and triumphed over them. Through suffering and persecution, the early church flourished, and we learn from Romans 8 that in his sovereignty, what by earthly standards would surely mean defeat, persecution and hardship, God somehow uses those things to draw us nearer to himself. We also desperately need to get real with God based on who he is and what he's done in history. From Deuteronomy 28, the warning to Israel was, if they failed to remain obedient in the context of the Sinai covenant, the Lord would cause his people to be defeated and face utter humiliation by their enemies. So was God being unfaithful when we read about in this psalm that all this happened though they had not forgotten him or been false to him? Well, God did bring judgment. The judgment of exile was because of sin. We see that in 2 Kings. But there were his faithful remnant that he preserved through the general judgment that had fallen on the nation. People like Daniel and Daniel's friends, the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The heartfelt lament by these sons of Korah wasn't the end of their story. God hadn't left them in the dark. And God hasn't left us in the dark either. He wants us to remember his goodness revealed in Scripture. He wants us to be real with him in the painful present. And he wants us to feel the ugliness of the jarring problem. That's not the end of our story either. For in Christ, God has turned every earthly trial we have undergone, will undergo, or are undergoing on its head, as he seeks to conform us through those things into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, real trust grows as it is tested, and only as it is tested. That's where we find our faith in this world. You may feel at your wit's end, but know that whatever your trial may be, God is using it to conform you for the sake of his glory. Remember that in all things he works for the good to conform you to Christ. That glorifies him, even in your tears. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you and your goodness in history and the way you have worked to bring about salvation to your people. Lord, we thank you that we can pour out our hearts to you when our present circumstances or those of our brothers and sisters seems to jar with who you are and what you've done. Please help us to be real with you. Help us not to be detached, not to be thinking that everything's okay and pretending that it is when it's not. Help us to be real with you. We thank you that we can be real with you, and we thank you that you show us what it means to have real faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.